We're a nation in love with slogans.
I think we like to keep things simple, don't we? I mean, so in politics, we don't debate anymore. We just lob slogans at one another. One side says, abortion stops a beating heart. And then the other replies, keep your hands off my body. Business is driven by slogans, too. Marketers make millions coming up with ways to describe companies in 10 words or less. Allstate declares, you're in good hands. Capital One asks, what's in your wallet? And there's America runs on Dunkin'. States have slogans, too, only they call them state mottos. I grew up in Florida, the Sunshine State. Now, that's very appealing in February. I was referring to just this morning, to New Jersey, the Garden State. Gives you a different impression about that state, doesn't it? And on their license plates, we're told, you have a friend in Pennsylvania. That's nice. And then there's the one I like, Vermont, live free or die. Now, I came across some state mottos that didn't quite make it. Like Florida, ask us about our grandkids. Illinois, gateway to Iowa. Kansas, first of the rectangle states. Massachusetts, our taxes are lower than Sweden's for most tax brackets. Indiana, 2 billion years, tidal wave free. And then there's Alabama, at least we're not Mississippi. Now, Alabama is a great state. My son lives there and he loves it. No, really, really. Now, I say all this to ask, if you were promoting the Christian faith, what sort of slogan would you come up with? I mean, if you had to boil the Christian message down to 10 words or less, what would you say? Christianity, all you need is love. Christianity, smile, God loves you. Christianity, Jesus' death, your gain. What would it be? Well, actually, well before Madison Avenue, there was a Christian slogan. Although they didn't call it a slogan in those days. No, they called it a creed. The first Christian creed, so far as we can tell, consisted of just three words, just two actually in the Greek, Iesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, that's what they said. That is, Jesus is the absolute master, he's the supreme ruler, he is the one to whom we owe our ultimate and absolute allegiance. This is the conviction which Christians affirmed and for which they were willing to die. And many did. For you see, this creed stood in stark contrast to another creed, the fundamental creed of the Roman Empire, Caesar Kurios, that is, Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord, the Christians declared. And in their allegiance to this Jesus, the early Christians were willing to defy the power of Rome, even at the cost of their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Now, how could this be? How did the Christians come to hold this conviction, this slogan, above all others when it came to describing the essence of what they believed? Now, sure, Jesus did some amazing things in his short public ministry, acts of bodily healing and demonstrations of power over demonic forces, and he spoke of ushering in the kingdom of God. But at the end of his life, we find Jesus nailed to a Roman cross. Hardly the throne of a king. And Jesus was mocked for the very idea that he could be a king. Now, the soldiers robed him in royal purple and placed a crown of thorns on his head before bowing in sarcastic ridicule, proclaiming, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And the Jewish leaders jeered as they watched him die. So he's the king of Israel, is he? Well, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. His closest followers had abandoned him. They'd fled in fear when the authorities arrested him. Peter, apparently the most courageous of the bunch, pledged his undying devotion to Jesus, but then swore up and down that he didn't even know him when he was accused of being his follower by a servant girl. In fact, that's understandable. Jesus was a disgraced figure. When he hung on that cross, he was an utter failure. His movement, whatever it was, had been crushed by the mighty hand of Rome. Yes, it appeared that Caesar was indeed Lord. So what happened? How'd they get from there to here? From a crucified carpenter to a worship Lord? Well, the Gospels give us the only reasonable explanation, though the story they tell transcends our reason and our experience. On the third day, early on that Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, and to their surprise, Jesus' body wasn't there. The tomb was empty. And over the course of that day and the days to come, those first disciples of Jesus discovered that he was indeed alive. God had raised him from the dead. Death could not hold him. Jesus was alive again. He appeared to several of the women, then to Peter, then to the rest of the 11 apostles, then to others, once to more than 500 people at one time. There was no doubt about it. Jesus was alive. This was no mirage, no hallucination, no mental projection. And Jesus was no ghost. He even ate broiled fish with them. God had raised Jesus again to a new bodily life. But importantly, this was more than a mere resuscitation, as miraculous as that would have been. I mean, during Jesus' ministry, he had brought dead people back to life, but those people would eventually die again. This was different. For one thing, when the disciples got to the tomb, it wasn't entirely empty. No, for there on the shelf of that tomb were Jesus' grave clothes, the cloth wrappings that had covered his body. They were still there, lying like an abandoned cocoon after a butterfly had emerged. Something extraordinary had happened. Then when Jesus appeared to his disciples, they were first unsure of who he was. It was the very same Jesus who had lived among them and who had died on that cross. They could see the nail prints in his hands and feet. But he was different. And you might compare their experience to meeting someone that you had known as a child and had not seen for 50 years. You recognize they're the same person, but they're different. Jesus was had a new existence, a glorified existence. You might call it transphysical, a type of existence that put him in a new category altogether. It was strange. Something never before seen. In fact, it was so strange that those first Christians could never have invented it. Jesus could eat fish, but he could also suddenly appear inside a room with his disciples when all the doors had been locked, and then he could disappear to appear again in another place. The only word that seemed to describe him was glorious. God raised Jesus to life again, but it was a new kind of life. It was eternal life, glorified life. His was a spirit-infused body. God raised Jesus to life again. And in so doing, God also made him the ruler of the world. Now, Jesus said it himself when he met with his disciples after he had risen. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And after he'd been taken up in heaven, Peter proclaimed to a great crowd in Jerusalem, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians that Tim just read to us, he put it this way, "Because this Jesus, who existed in very nature God, became a man and humbled himself in obedience even unto death, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This was nothing less than a new creation. For God put Jesus in the position that humanity was meant to occupy in the very first place. He made him ruler of the world to the glory of God the Father. From being a criminal crucified on a Roman cross, he was exalted to the highest place at the right hand of God and given the name above every name. Jesus is Lord. So ask, what does this mean for us? On this Easter morning, I want to highlight three dimensions of that lordship of Jesus that must transform our lives. First, because Jesus is Lord, because he is the risen ruler of the world, we know that he has conquered death. I think for a moment, what's the ultimate sanction that we know of in this life? What penalty do we reserve for the most wicked and heinous crimes? It is the penalty of death. Nothing is meant to deter criminals more than that because we all naturally fear death. And that's why we so extol the tremendous courage of people who risk their lives to rescue someone from a burning building or who seek to stop a man with a gun. Death, in Shakespeare's words, is that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. Now, I know Woody Allen once said he doesn't fear death. He just doesn't want to be there when it happens. But we must be there when it happens. The Enlightenment philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau said it bluntly, "He who pretends to look on death without fear lies." Now, some despisers of religion have tried to make a brave show of it. The atheist Bertrand Russell once said, "I'm not young and I love life, but I should scorn to shiver with terror at the thought of annihilation." But Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, made the wise observation that men, what men fear is not that death is annihilation, but that it is not. The contemporary poet T.S. Eliot puts his finger on what gives death its terror in these words. He says, "Behind the face of death, the judgment, and behind the judgment, the void, more horrid than active shades of hell, emptiness, absence, separation from God, the horror of the effortless journey to the empty land, which is no land, only emptiness, absence, the void, where those who were men can no longer turn the mind to distraction, delusion, or escape into dreams." You know, many people glibly say that when we die, we all go to a better place. But is that really true? How would they know that? But the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave and was given new life means that if we belong to Him, death is no longer something we need to fear. For Jesus, you see, is the one traveler who's returned from that distant country, and He has promised to lead His followers to that better place. In Revelation, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, John describes a fantastic vision he had of the risen Jesus in all His glory. He writes, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In His right hand He held the seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw Him," John writes, "I fell at His feet as though dead. Then He placed His right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades, that dwelling of the dead. The gates of death will not prevail against Him, for He holds its keys.'" And what a difference that makes when that time comes for each one of us, as it will, that time when we will face death. We need not fear death. We need not fear it as a deep, dark dungeon of despair in which we are all cut off from all that is light and all that is life. No, Jesus has been there. He's broken out. He's brought the keys with Him, and He can set us free from all fear of that mysterious realm. John Stott relates a most impressive example of the way this truth can transform. During the Second World War, 18 prisoners in Pulau Sinang prison off Singapore had incited a riot among the other prisoners. The revolt was quelled in due course, and they were tried, convicted, and sentenced to death. A Methodist minister, the Reverend Koo, spent time among these men, bringing them the Christian gospel. And the Spirit worked with power such that before their death, 15 of the 18 had professed faith in Christ. And before their execution, all of them signed this letter to the minister. "Our dear Reverend Koo, we do thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you have done for us. You were the beacon that guided us to the haven of Jesus Christ. It is through you that now we can look upon death in the face with courage and calmness. For we doubt not God's promise of forgiveness by the simple act of belief and acceptance. Know that in 3.5 hours' time we will pass from off this earth, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be waiting with open arms to lead us to our new home in the house of the Father. With our dying breath, we once again affirm to you our undying gratitude, gratitude that will transcend even death itself. Fare you well, our dear Reverend, yours in Christ. Do you ever think about dying? I think our culture conspires to keep you from that thought. Do you ever think about what will come after death? What a difference to know that Jesus has conquered death. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? Jesus, the risen Lord, now holds the keys of death and Hades. But not only has Jesus conquered death, he is also the Lord of life. And the resurrection life he offers us begins even now, in this life. You see, his resurrection from the grave opens for us a new relationship with God. Think about it. When Jesus died on that Roman cross, it seemed that all was lost. Jesus was condemned by the very law of God itself. The book of Deuteronomy declares, "Cursed is everyone who's hung upon a pole." But you see, his resurrection made it clear that the verdict of the Jewish tribunal had been overturned by a higher court, the true Supreme Court. Through the resurrection, God declared that the death that Jesus died was not for his own sin, but for ours. Jesus died in our place. It was a sacrificial offering, paying the penalty for our rebellion and bringing us forgiveness. And Jesus' resurrection was the proof of what Jesus had done in making atonement for our sins. The resurrection demonstrated God's acceptance of Jesus' death as the payment in full of our moral debt. It was God's yes, his seal of approval on all that Jesus had accomplished. So you see, this means that through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven even now. Our sins have already been judged. We can make a fresh start with God. Our crime of cosmic treason has been pardoned, and we're no longer treated as rebels against God. We are now his friends. What a wonderful thing this is. Through faith in Jesus, the Son of God, we are adopted into God's family as his own beloved sons and daughters. The creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things by his powerful will, the ruler of the universe, this great and awesome God becomes our Father in heaven. Is there any greater privilege? This is what I love about the gospel. We can know that God loves us, that he is for us. And this is the very relationship we were created to enjoy. This is the relationship which our rebellion against God destroyed. And it is this relationship which Jesus now restores through his death and resurrection. Now, you might ask, how do we experience this relationship? We must turn to Jesus in faith. We must receive him as the one who saves us by his gracious love. We must profess who he is as the Christ, the Messiah. We must confess that Jesus is Lord. And when we do, Christ himself comes to live within us by his Spirit. Now, this is what it means to be born again. You see, our hearts are described in the Bible as being stubborn and hard and even dead toward God. And that's why this persistent call in our culture to be true to yourself and you be you, that's utter foolishness. I don't want to be true to myself when I know that by nature I am selfish and I am sinful. I mean, if I was simply authentically true to my own desires, I would never love God, never love my neighbor. I would simply love myself. I need a new heart. We all do. And the Bible says that our hearts are given new life by the work of God and His Spirit. When we turn to Jesus Christ in faith in a mysterious way, the Spirit of God communicates to us the very presence of Jesus. In our deepest being, we're accepted and loved by God. This Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. For by the Spirit, we sense within the fatherly love of God. And by the Spirit, we cry out from the depths of our hearts, the very word that Jesus Himself used, Abba, Father. And something of that same relationship that Jesus enjoyed with His Father in heaven is now ours. There is no sweeter experience in all of life than to know the love of God, our Creator. And this Spirit of God, He's a Holy Spirit. And so He begins to part in us a desire, this longing, to seek something of God's holiness, God's righteousness. And through the Spirit, it's as if Jesus Himself is living within us, changing our desires, giving us a new power to live differently in a way that pleases God. Now, sure, we won't be perfect in this life. And God, in His mercy, accepts us just as we are. But God also helps us to humble ourselves before other people. He helps us to be less self-centered. He helps us to be more patient and forgiving. And He helps us to be able to approach the trials and tribulations of this life with peace. Because we know that Jesus is Lord. And by the Spirit, Jesus Himself is with us. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. Nothing at all can separate us from His love. You know, there's a lot of loneliness in this world, and perhaps this pandemic has accentuated that. Many people live lives of quiet desperation without a real connection to other people, without a purpose bigger than themselves. But Jesus Christ offers us life, real life, abundant life, a life worth living. For Jesus Christ, the risen ruler, can connect us with the ultimate source of life and love itself. God raised Jesus to life again. He declared Him to be Lord, the ruler of the world. As the risen ruler, Jesus has conquered death. He's given us new life. And there's one more dimension of this I want you to see this morning. As the risen ruler, as the Lord of all, the Bible says that Jesus will return to judge. Matthew's gospel, Jesus, referring to Himself, tells us, He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. In the book of Acts, Peter declares, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Paul makes the same claim. Speaking to the philosophers of Athens, Paul says, God has fixed a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. And He's given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus as judge. Now, I suspect that for many, then and now, that's an offensive notion. Judged by Jesus? I don't think so. Doesn't Jesus accept everyone just as we are? Except, of course, those self-righteous religious people who keep talking about God's judgment. Isn't Jesus inclusive? How could He possibly exclude anyone or discriminate against anyone by judging them? But what does Paul say? God has fixed a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. God has acted in history. And now there are certain fixed points, not only to guide our thinking, but also to guide our living. There is a fixed day, Paul says, a day to which all history is headed, a day on which all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts will be made known. There is a fixed standard of justice, a standard outside of ourselves by which the moral quality of our lives will be judged. And there is a fixed person, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God and Messiah, who will be our judge, either to condemn us or acquit us. And the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, Paul declares, is the seal that all these fixtures are real. They're not just figments of our human imagination. They're not just cultural constructs. The resurrection, you see, is what so clearly separates the Christian gospel from every other philosophy and religion. Peter and Paul are not offering speculation, but history. They're not talking about a religious abstraction, but a powerful and personal God who has acted in real space and time. Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, is not a primitive fantasy. It is a historical fact. It is God's declaration that that future day of judgment at the end of history has already been previewed in the midst of history. It is God's declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that declaration demands a response. You see, the gospel message in its essence is a royal proclamation. You see, no herald in the ancient world would say, Tiberius Caesar has become emperor. Why don't you please accept him as such? No, the message of the resurrection of Jesus comes not as an appeal, but as a declaration. Jesus is Lord. That declaration doesn't wait for our verdict. It commands our acceptance. And as a result, it demands our repentance through the recognition of Jesus' lordship in our lives. And we all need to repent, for we're all guilty of pretending to make ourselves the final judge of what is right and wrong. For in fact, the common creed of our culture is not Kaiser Kurias, Caesar is Lord. No, it is Ego Kurias, I am Lord. There can be no higher moral authority than myself. All of reality will bow to my will. We're all guilty of thinking that we can put God on trial as if he has to justify himself to us. But you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the historical foundation for the Christian proclamation of the truth of who God is and how God himself has now revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And it is the certain pointer to the reality of the future judgment of the whole world. This Jesus was raised from the grave, Peter says. He has commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Is that something that you think about? The idea that one day you will stand before Jesus Christ to give an account for how you have lived. Do you see that there is a standard of right and wrong, of good and evil, outside of yourself, to which you will be accountable? And that standard is the perfect righteousness and justice of God himself. How does that make you feel? That God appointed Jesus Christ as judge of the living and the dead. But I want you to see that Peter doesn't end there. And you see, this is what makes the Christian message a message of good news. That is, it is gospel. For Peter continues. He says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, when Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospels make it clear, he wasn't captured like a lion in a trap. No, Jesus offered himself like a lamb to be sacrificed. When Peter tried to prevent Jesus' arrest with his sword, Jesus told him, put it away. Do you not think that I can call upon my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And the mysterious plan of God foreshadowed in the scriptures, the glorious Messiah, the Lord of the nations, must first suffer for the sins of his people. He must offer himself as the perfect sacrifice to atone for our moral rebellion against God. And so the one who is to judge the world first took that judgment upon himself as he died the death that we deserve. And his resurrection from the dead was the proof that his death was effective, that it fully placated God's wrath and completely satisfied his justice, such that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You know, most people live their whole lives wondering where they stand with God. Have I been good enough? Will he accept me? Will he love me? But do you see the difference here? Jesus, our judge, is also Jesus, our Savior. The one who passes sentence is the one who has already died for our sin. And those who come to him in faith now and confess their need of his grace and receive his provision for their sin, those who recognize Jesus as the risen ruler, as their Lord, can be quite sure that when he does return to judge, they will be accepted by him. Not on the basis of their own deeds, no, not because they've earned it, but because Jesus has died in their place and taken the punishment that they deserve. And that's why Paul, for example, can speak with such assurance when he says in the letter to the Romans, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's what the gospel offers us. Peace with God. God raised Jesus to life as the ruler of the world. Jesus is Lord. That's at the heart of the Christian message. And as we close this morning, I want you to see how important this is. For this is what makes Christianity unique among the religions of the world. For I'm sure you've heard it. It's frequently said, all religions are basically the same. You hear it all the time. I heard it just the other day in a conversation I had with someone from a Muslim background. All religions teach some version of the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself. All teach some concern about respecting others for honesty and generosity and so on. God is one, they say, though he may have many prophets. But the New Testament does not speak of Jesus as simply one of the prophets. No, Jesus is more than a prophet. He is Lord. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the universe. He is now seated in heavenly glory, and he will come again to judge. When the apostle John saw an angel, he fell at his feet in worship, but the angel said to him, "Don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets. Worship God." But when the apostle Thomas saw the risen Jesus, he fell at his feet in worship, declaring, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus received his worship and commended him. You see, Jesus is unique. Moses and the prophets pointed to others and pointed to God, and they say, "Listen to his words." Jesus pointed to himself and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Buddha said the existence of God was of no consequence. You must seek the enlightenment within. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Muslims say that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Christians say Jesus is Lord. Instinctively, wrote Carnegie Simpson, we do not class him with others. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great. Talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He is not the great. He is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could add to that. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. This is the message of the Bible and the message that has been proclaimed by Christians through the last 2,000 years. Jesus is Lord. That's our slogan. That's our creed. And I say to you this morning, don't miss it, for it's a message that gives us life and hope forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that we all long for something, someone that we can trust with our lives. And there may be some here who are going through difficult times. They feel abandoned, lost, let down. Lord, on this Easter morning, may they see the empty tomb and have hope. Jesus Christ is alive. He's here. He's Lord. He can be trusted. And Lord, some may have never put their trust in you before. They've never committed their lives into your care. They've never given the ownership of their hearts, the desires of their hands into your hands. They've never made you Lord of their lives. Perhaps they've been afraid to trust you. I pray that your word would burn within their hearts and that you would open their eyes to the reality, the glorious reality of Jesus Christ here and now. And maybe they would pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I see that your death was for me. I see that you're now risen from the dead. You're alive. And I'm sorry for living my life without you. And I ask you to come into my life, to be my master, my Lord. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. For I want to trust you. I want to put my faith in you. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ and be a part of your redeemed people. Oh Lord, I pray that you would open hearts to pray that kind of prayer and receive the assurance of your Spirit. Yes, yes, Christ is their Savior and their Lord. Now be at work in our lives, we pray. Change us by your risen power so that we might act as signposts, as lighthouses, pointing to your saving grace and love. Lord, be at work in the world, a world of disappointment and disillusionment, a world of cynicism and despair. Oh Lord, bring hope as your gospel message goes forth on this Easter day, as we recognize the risen Jesus as who he really is, the one who the resurrection proves him to be. He is both Lord and Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We close with a wonderful hymn, Worship Christ, the Risen King. Let's stand.